So we're doing 6 sessions. We're in session number 2 tonight. And I do want to acknowledge and recognize this is a bit of a unique series for us, because generally in these Monday night sessions, we open up the Word of God. We look at what the Word of God says to us. We apply it to our lives. But what we're doing in these 6 series is looking at 6 men from church history. It's a little different. But in some sense, what I'm trying to do is let these individuals teach us. I'm almost more like a facilitator, as it were, and I'm letting them teach us regarding prayer, regarding what the Word of God teaches us about prayer. Now, remember, so we're looking at Bernard of Clairvaux tonight. You can see the 6 individuals that we'll be looking at over the course of the coming weeks. And just a reminder of our key verse. Our key verse is Hebrews 13. And is that the color, you know, there we go. Hebrews, color's doing some interesting things. And let's see if I can just, is that better? Okay, we'll go with that. Hebrews 13, verse 7, which reads, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life." And the call here is to imitate their faith. And so we're considering the lives of individuals who've gone before us. They have led in the church. They've been leaders in the church. They've preached the word of God to us from afar, I recognize, of life to some degree. But we're not seeking to mechanically imitate their prayer life, but learn to trust God the way they trusted God. That is, we want to grow in our faith in Jesus Christ. And just remember, the one thing I hope you get out of this whole series is this. Prayer is an expression of trust. Prayer is an expression of trust in God. So if you pray, I mean, you ask yourself, how can I practically learn to trust God? I would say, grow your prayer life. Grow your prayer life. You know, no matter what you're going through, turn to God. Turn to him. Cry out to him. Bring it to him. And we'll see Bernard teaching us in that direction. So let me begin with prayer, and then we're going to dive right in. Remember, we do kind of 2 parts. First part is a little shorter. We'll do a bio, short bio, and then we'll go into some lessons on prayer. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we need you tonight. We come and ask for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts to take truth, that which is true, and to apply it to our lives. I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted up in such a way that we would be drawn to him. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a actual photograph of Bernard of Clairvaux. And I'm just kidding. But this may be what he looked like, I don't know. But I'm going to begin talking about Bernard using a quote from a guy named Philip Schaff. Now, Philip Schaff is a well-known church historian. He wrote a monumental work on church history. And I want you to listen to what he says about Bernard. He says, "St. Bernard, founder and abbot of the convent of Clairvaux, was the model monk of the Middle Ages." That kind of flows, doesn't it? Model monk. "The most imposing figure of his time, and one of the best men of all the Christian centuries. He possessed a magnetic personality, a lively imagination, a rich culture, and a heart glowing with love for God and man." Now, it is that last quality, the heart glowing with love for God and man, that I hope we'll see and that we'll highlight tonight. We're going to look at Bernard's life in 3 phases, 3 parts. So this is definitely a high-level view of his life. Beginning with his early life, Bernard was born in 1090, not 1990, but 1090, in Fontaine near Dijon in Burgundy. He was the 3rd son of 7 children, 6 boys, 1 girl, poor girl, born to Tescalin and his wife Elise. They were members of the nobility. He grew up in a military family. His father, Tescalin, was actually a knight. How about that? Your dad was a knight. And Bernard, when Bernard was 6 years old, his father responded to the call to liberate Jerusalem from the Muslims. He actually went out on the first crusade. 6 years old, saying goodbye to his dad as he heads out on horseback to Jerusalem. Now, although the expectation was that Bernard would follow in his father's footsteps, Bernard's mother was a godly woman who exercised great influence on him and had a desire that Bernard serve God. And his mother's early death, when Bernard was 17, had a very big impact on young Bernard, leading to his conversion and his complete dedication of his life to God. Now, in those early days, to dedicate yourself completely to God meant joining a monastery. That's the way they thought about it. That's what they did, and that's what Bernard did. So in 1112, at the age of 22, imagine that. Some of you are close to that age, 22. He joined the newly formed monastery of Citeaux. Having also persuaded, he didn't go alone, he persuaded two brothers and about 30 other friends and relatives to join him. So imagine, 35 people showing up at the gate. We're all ready to become monks. And this testifies to his powers of persuasion. The monastery of Citeaux was founded with a desire for reform. It advocated a life of simplicity and poverty. Monks lived communally under the direction of an abbot. So when you think of an abbot, think of the lead monk in a monastery. And their motto was ora et labora, work and pray, work and pray. Now this leads to the second phase of Bernard's life, where I'm just calling it Abbot of Clairvaux. Because within 3 years of joining the monastery at Citeaux, Bernard was appointed to establish a monastery at Clairvaux. Bernard was a strict leader, and the conditions at Clairvaux were so austere that even the monks came close to abandoning him and returning to Citeaux. You have to picture what this was like. Basically, Bernard is sent out with these men to go plant a monastery in another valley. So imagine leading a group of men into a valley. This valley was known to be occupied by thieves. There's no buildings, there's no gardens, there's nothing but a river surrounded by forest. And the men had few resources. They go in there, they have to cut timber, they have to construct shelter, they have to plant gardens before winter. But times were so difficult and desperate that at one point they were forced to eat a gruel made of beech leaves. They're pulling leaves off beech trees and pounding it into some kind of a gruel to eat. Now, if Bernard was strict on his fellow monks, he was also very hard on himself. His pursuit of God led to ascetic extremes, depriving his body of food and sleep, which led to a broken health. But eventually, Bernard realized the damaging effects of these extremes and took a more moderate approach, both in his leadership as well as in his personal life. This is a representation of the monastery Clairvaux that became a very large community during Bernard's time. And it became so large that it became necessary to establish other monasteries. In fact, during Bernard's lifetime, almost 900 monks passed through the monastery at Clairvaux, and 68 daughter monasteries were established from Clairvaux. So influential was Bernard in recruiting monks that his biographer writes this. This is a little bit humorous, but when Bernard spoke, either publicly or privately, mothers hid their sons from him. Wives kept their husbands away from him, and friends fended off their friends from contact with him because the Holy Spirit put so much power into his speech that hardly any other love could withstand its force. He was a good recruiter. He became known as the mellifluous, big word there, mellifluous, or honey-tongued preacher, because his sermons were said to drip with the love of God. Wonder what it was like to sit under the preaching of Bernard of Clairvaux. Well, this leads into this third phase of his life, influential churchman. Although Bernard's desire was to lead a quiet life of solitude, prayer, and meditation, retirement from the world, as his influence grew larger and larger, more and more demand was made upon his time. You can almost think a little bit back to Augustine. He doesn't want to become the bishop of Hippo, but they seized him. Remember that? And they grabbed him, and he was made the bishop, and his life became much more complicated and busy. But Bernard's also later in life, he not only preached, he settled disputes, he was often sought after for advice, he was involved in ecclesiastical as well as political affairs, and these matters often took him on long journeys far away from Clairvaux. He became busier. During this time, he's also writing books, just like Augustine, books like The Steps of Humility and Pride, or On Loving God, or his famous set of sermons on the Song of Solomon, which we will quote in a moment. Well, finally, after 40 years spent in the cloister, Bernard died in 1153. He was 64 years of age. So with that, I want us to pause. Before we get into his teaching on prayer, I want us to ask the question, why should we listen to Bernard of Clairvaux? And I want to raise some problems and then try to answer them. Because Bernard of Clairvaux was an interesting personality. He was a man of his time. We want to ask, why do we listen to him? Why do we even sing his hymns? His hymns are in our hymnal. Why do we sing him? There's actually quite a few points that we would disagree with him. Bernard of Clairvaux supported the Pope. He encouraged the Crusades. He prayed to Mary. You're like, whoa, who is this guy? You know, why do we even bother to spend some time thinking about him? Well, I want to point out, first of all, as I just mentioned, he's a man of his own time. He's a man of his time, and he's living within this period of time, and this is what he knows. Okay, so there's that element. And incidentally, if Bernard were alive today, I believe he would probably seriously doubt every one of our salvation, and that's because of the wealth and comfort we choose to live with every day that he purposely chose. So we're people of our day. He was a person of his time, and we would look at each other from different points of view. Now, I do want to say this, though. We can be wrong on many points, but we cannot afford to be wrong when it comes to the very core of the Christian faith, when it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we really need to ask ourselves, what did Bernard believe about Christ, about salvation? And I'm going to quote from a church historian called Charles Singer. Listen to what he says. He says, in his own theology, Bernard had much that was truly biblical. For him, there is no human merit in which man may trust and claim salvation. Salvation is by grace. Man's confidence and assurance of redemption have their foundation not in man or in the church and its sacraments, but in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, which he lays hold upon by faith. He was an evangelical within the fold of Rome. Of all the leaders of the medieval church, he was one of those who came closest to what is commonly called an evangelical position. It's an interesting quote from a church historian. But just to back that up, interestingly, the great reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin, were both heavily influenced by Bernard of Clairvaux. Martin Luther, he writes this. Listen to what Luther writes. I love Bernard as one who among all writers preached Christ most charmingly. I follow him wherever he preached Christ, and I pray to Christ in the faith in which he prayed to Christ. Martin Luther himself saw something in the life of Bernard, something in the prayer life of Bernard, worthy of imitation. And that is what we are seeking to do. So, Bernard of Clairvaux, perfect man? No, not a perfect man. Did he have everything right? No. But he possessed, I believe, a genuine faith in Jesus Christ, which was expressed in a life of devotion to God, a life of prayer. And it's that life and teaching of prayer that we want to think about tonight. So how are we doing? Are we following phase one? I'm going to move into some lessons here. All right. I think you're going to notice some overlap between today's lesson and last week's lesson. Similar points, but I think some distinction. And I'm going to try to draw out some of that at the very end in the conclusion, okay? But follow along. First lesson that we're going to look at is this. Bernard of Clairvaux would say, our highest aim in prayer should be to love Jesus Christ and experience his love in return. that is our highest aim should be to experience, should be to love Jesus Christ and experience his love in return. If we were to ask Bernard, what is the highest objective in prayer? You know, what is the greatest request I can make? I think I raised the same question last week regarding Augustine. And I answered it with Augustine. I said, Augustine would say, you should ask God for God. You should ask for God himself. Because there's nothing greater than God himself. Bernard goes a little deeper. He's not really saying anything much different, but he would say, the greatest thing you can ask for is intimacy with Jesus Christ. Closeness of relationship with Jesus Christ. And this intimacy, Bernard believed, was best expressed with the language of love between a bride and her bridegroom. And this is why Bernard preached a whole series of messages, sermons on the Song of Solomon. And so I'm going to pull from that a little bit. He's preaching on the text here, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. I'm like, whoa, okay. But Bernard here is, he's trying to lay hold of this verse and see in it something of the closeness of relationship that we can have with Jesus Christ, that the longing that we can have, that we would experience the love of Christ. Did you see that in this verse? And he writes this, who is it speaks these words? It is the bride, the church, the people of God. Who is the bride? It is the soul thirsting for God. If a man is a slave, he fears the face of his Lord. If he's a hireling, he looks for wages from his Lord's hands. If a disciple, he gives attention to his teacher. If a son, he renders honor to his father. But she who asks this is held by the bond of love to him from whom she asks of it. See how he's working through these different relationships. He says, our relationship goes even deeper than that of a slave to a master, or even a disciple, or even of a son. But Scripture depicts it even more closely as a relationship between the bride and the bridegroom. He writes, of all the sentiments of nature, this of love is the most excellent. This is the highest thing you can aim for, especially when it is rendered back to him who is the principle and fountain of it, that is God. Nor are there found any expressions equally sweet to signify the mutual affection between the word of God and the soul as those of bridegroom and bride. Now, Bernard is very careful. He doesn't want to say or us to think that if we love God, he will love us back, as if we love begins with us. But rather, he wants it to be very clear that love comes from God, and as we experience God's love, we reciprocate it. We give it back. And he's going to explain here how this experience of mutual love works. For whilst we must love God independently of all reward, we shall nonetheless be rewarded for having loved him. True love seeks no reward, but it merits one. I have said that the motive of our love to God is God himself, and it is well said, for he is both, now listen to this, he is both the efficient cause and the final end of our love. Like, who puts love for God within us? Who is the efficient cause? God. God puts this love within us, and it's a love for himself. He is the end of that love. He is such that it is impossible to know and not to love him. What a line there. It is impossible to know God, to truly know him and not love him. Our love is prepared and recompensed by his. So our love is a response to his love. It's motivated, it's caused, it's prepared by his love, by God himself. Now, I want to take this a step further, because it's interesting how Bernard defines or expresses this intimacy with Jesus Christ. For Bernard, it is not purely a mystical, subjective experience. There is something of both mind and heart. He says this intimacy is experienced when the mind and heart become one, when you feel what you know. John Murray, he calls this an intelligent mysticism. I really like those two words put together. Christianity is an intelligent mysticism. There is a subjective side, a relational side, but there is an objective side. There is a word of God. There is a mind element where we know God with our mind, and it doesn't bypass our mind to know God. Listen to how Bernard puts this. For there are two kinds of ecstasy in holy contemplation. That's says there's two kinds of thrills when it comes to closeness to God. One of the understanding, the mind, the other of the heart. One in the light of the understanding, the other in the fervor of the affections. The one, a blaze of discernment, the mind. The other, a rapture of devotion and the glow of piety, the heart aflame with holy love. You see how he's trying to put these two together? It's not just a experience, subjective experience. There's a mind side to it. There's a knowledge side to it. And he says, everyone, whomever he may be, who rises from prayer, if you get up from prayer endowed with more knowledge, my knowledge of God, and more fervency of heart, he says, well, I'll just keep reading here, who rises prayer, endowed with the fullness of these priceless gifts, may say with truth, the King has brought me into his banqueting house. You rise up with more knowledge of God and more affection for him. You've been brought into the very banqueting house of God himself. Now, how can we experience this intimacy? That's that first lesson. Our highest aim in prayer should be to love Jesus Christ and experience it in return. But how do we go about experiencing this intimacy, this nearness to Christ? What does it require of us? And these next few lessons are going to go into how can we get this? What hinders it? What helps us? So here we go. Second lesson, intimacy with Christ in prayer requires an earnest seeking heart. God responds to us when we seek him, when we draw near to him. He draws near to us. Bernard believed what it says in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek with me with all your heart. But for Bernard, Jesus was not hard to find. So listen to what he says. But there are heavens which are holy, living, reasonable, which declare the glory of God, and these bend themselves, note here, with a willing and gracious acquiescence to our prayers. Like God is willing to bend himself down as we cry out to him. These allow themselves to be reached by our devout affection. God is not hard to reach. He is willing to respond to our cries. These receive us into their bosom as often as we knock at the door of them with a pure and worthy intention, for to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Now, we don't seek Christ in order to merit fellowship with him. That would be to get it all wrong. We don't exercise prayer, you know, go to prayer and seek after God just to get him, to merit his fellowship with him. But we do it because we're conscious of his grace. It is the motivation with which we seek God is the reality that we've been graced by God. We've been loved by God. We understand that Christ himself has made a way. And so Bernard writes this. Now the soul that loves the Lord is carried away by the fervor of its prayers, is led on by its eager longings, forgets altogether the smallness of its merits. Its focus is not on itself and its merits, but what is it regarding? What is it looking to? It regards only his saving grace and acts confidingly in that. Finally, without fear and without shame, it recalls the word. Now here, when Bernard refers to the word, he's referring to Christ himself, Jesus, the word. It recalls Jesus and confidently asks for its former delights, calling him with its habitual freedom, not Lord, but beloved. So it requires an earnest seeking heart that is motivated by the grace of God, an understanding of that grace. But secondly, if we want to know this intimacy with Jesus, Bernard says it's best expressed in solitude. Now, just Bernard is not against corporate prayer, but here he's particularly talking about the kind of prayer that is intimate, that is between you and Jesus Christ, that is that close relationship and fellowship that you can have. And he says that is best expressed alone, alone with the Lord. He, in writing to a new convert, he exhorts this new believer, wherefore avoid as much as possible, my son, conversations with guests. Like, stop talking to people, because these leave the mind empty and the ears full. A little bit of humor, maybe. Learn to pray to God, to lift up to him your heart as well as your hands. Learn in all your needs to lift suppliant eyes towards heaven and to bring upon you the pitying look of the Father of mercies. It would be an impiety to believe that God will shut up his bowels of compassion from you and remain deaf to your groans and cries. Get alone. Spend time with the Lord. If you ask Bernard, well, when's the best time to get alone? He would say, at night, when everyone else is asleep. When everyone else is asleep, that's the best time for fellowship with the Lord. And I think Jesus would probably agree, because that's often the time he spent with the Father. He who wishes to pray in peace, I love that. He maybe didn't get a lot of peace during the day, but he who wishes to pray in peace will take into account not only the place, but the time. Now that's critical. It's so practical right here. If you're gonna set your heart to seek Christ and to have a relationship with him, you're going to have to think about place and time. The moment of rest is the most favorable. And when nocturnal sleep establishes a profound silence everywhere, prayer becomes more free and more pure. With that certainty, can prayer arise during the night when God alone is witness? It is calm and peaceful when no sound, no cry comes to interrupt. It is pure and sincere when the dust of earthly cares cannot soil it. Now, he's not saying you have to pray at night. Most of us need to sleep at night. But he is saying we need to think about time and place if we are going to spend undistracted time with Christ. So how are we going to grow in intimacy with Christ? Well, we are to seek him with a whole heart. We are to spend time alone with him. And here the third element here is the negative. Here are things that can hinder our relationship with Jesus Christ. Intimacy with Christ, lesson number 4, is hindered by sin, pride, and worldly cares. Sin, pride, and worldly cares. Now, pride is simply a particular kind of sin, but he brings it out in particular. Listen to what he writes. For he who suffers still from violent temptations, being drawn away, enticed by his own lusts. He's talking about someone here who's constantly caught in a cycle of sin. Such a soul as this needs not a bridegroom, but a physician. And on this account receives not indeed approval and tenderness, but only remedies, oil, salves for the cure of its wounds. Is not this the condition in which we often find ourselves in our prayers? We who are every day either tried by the passions which are in us now or touched with remorse for those who were in us that were in us formerly. You know, in a sense he's saying if we're conscious of sin in our lives, we need a doctor. We need healing. We need cleansing. I think you know this from experience. I know this from experience. When I am conscious of unrepentant sin in my life, there's a distance from God that is felt. A genuine distance in that relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that our salvation is jeopardized, but that relationship is affected. But even here, even when sin forms in some sense a cloud between us and our Lord, even here, Bernard says, Christ meets us. Because the answer isn't, let's just fix ourselves. Let's just make ourselves better so we can get back to Jesus. Well, who alone can fix us? Who alone can cleanse us of our sin? Jesus Christ. And so he writes, how often have I betaken myself to prayer, despairing almost of my salvation, and it has sent me back full of joy and confidence of pardon. See, where does Bernard go when he's aware of his sin? To Christ. To Christ. And he is brought back with joy and confidence of forgiveness. Those who are similarly afflicted know well that the Lord Jesus is indeed a physician who healeth those that are of a contrite heart and giveth medicine to heal their sickness. So sin hinders us. Pride hinders us. Bernard understood that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride can hinder our communion with God. He writes, "Pride has been found in me, and the Lord has turned away in wrath from his servant." You see the 1-2 there? Pride is found in me, and the Lord, there's a distance here. He's turned away in wrath. Hence, and he's saying, this is why there is a barrenness of my soul and that defect of devotion which I experience. He's asking the question, how is it that my heart is thus dried up? Why is my heart dried up? Its hardness has become so great that I'm not able to shed tears. In the chanting of the Psalms, I feel no interest. I do not care to read. I have no delight in prayer. I do not resort to my habitual meditations. He says, there's a problem here in my soul. There's a problem here in my relationship with Christ. And he then exhorts us. He says, follow me and not sparing yourselves, but on the contrary, accusing your own selves. As often as you detect that grace is lessening in you, that zeal is growing cold and virtue languishing, as you see that I likewise accuse myself. Now, he's not just accusing yourself for the sake of accusing yourself, but I think he's calling us to genuine repentance, to acknowledge the problem so that it might be remedied. To do this is to act as a man who watches exactly over himself, who examines with care his ways and his desires, and who in everything holds in suspicion the vice of arrogance for fear that it should creep secretly into his heart. And so Bernard would look with suspicion at any element of pride. He saw that as a great danger in his intimacy with Christ. But it was not just sin. It was not just pride, the sin of pride. But there are other things, and I think you know this as well as Bernard mentions it. It's busyness of life. Often it's that, isn't it? Just the busyness of life that hinders us from spending time with Christ. Even the busyness of ministry. Maybe I should say especially the busyness of ministry that can hinder this time with the Lord. He writes, who doubts that a man when he is in prayer is speaking with God? And yet, how often are we withdrawn and, so to speak, torn away from prayer? And that at the very dictates of charity, of loving other people, because of those who are in need of our assistance or our advice. How often does holy quiet give place? And that from a pious motive, like I want to do a good thing, to the tumult of business affairs. And you can tell in Bernard's writings that he struggled with this. He struggled with the tension between ministering to others and spending time with Christ and being alone. And he wrestled, like, how much time, you know? What am I called to do? Listen to how he's thinking about this. That is to say, when I'm in repose, I accuse myself of having neglected some work. And here he's not talking about just resting on his bed. He's talking about this time with the Lord, time in quiet. I should be working. And when I'm busied in work, of having disturbed my repose. You see that even a holy man feels grave uncertainty between the claims of fruitful labor and of restful contemplation. And these uncertainties, the one and only remedy is prayer. Again, it's prayer, right? How do you know? How are you going to live a healthy life, a well-balanced life, a balance between my relationship with the Lord and spending the time alone with the Lord and ministry and serving and working? How am I going to know? Prayer, he says. And these uncertainties, the one and only remedy is prayer and frequent upliftings of the soul to God, that he would deign to make continually known to us what we ought to do. Like, we don't know what we ought to do. What do we ought to do? When we ought to do it? How we ought to do it? What manner we should do it? In other words, at the end of the day, we need a shepherd. We need someone to guide us. We need someone to show us the way. And we find that through prayer. Well, that leads us to our fifth lesson. Life and ministry can hinder prayer, but on the other hand, life and ministry can be energized by prayer. It can be made effectual by prayer. For Bernard, it was never a matter of work or pray. Remember, he grew up in that first monastery that taught him work and pray, right? Ora e labora, work and pray. And so he believed and he taught that out of this intimate relationship with Christ will flow a heart of love for others, a concern for others. And this is our next point. Devotion to prayer leads to an effectiveness in life and ministry. It's not a waste of time. But as you get alone with the Lord and you seek the Lord, you seek to be with him, you come out of that into everyday life and it makes it more effective, your ministry to others. Prayer is not just the best way to love God, it is the best way to love your neighbor. When writing to a fellow abbot, Bernard encouraged the following. He said, "Remember also to give to your voice the utterance of power." Now, I want you to really pay attention to what he's saying here because it's quite profound. He's saying, what is that, do you say, that your works harmonize with your words? Nay, rather, your words with your works. That is to say that you take care to do first and then to teach. He's talking about two things. He says, you want to give your voice power. You want to give your teaching, your preaching power. How do you give your teaching, preaching power? By backing it up with a life that's in sync with what you're saying. That makes sense? A life that backs up what you are saying. Now, on these two kinds of commands, of word and example, understand there hang the whole of your duty and the safety of your conscience. There it is. The whole of your duty is to live right and preach right, you know, and speak right, in a sense, he's saying. And the whole of your conscience depends on these two things. But now note what he does. He says, but if you're wise, you will add a third. That is devotion to prayer. And now abideth these three, word, example, prayer. But the greatest of these is prayer. For although, as I said, work is the life of the word spoken, yet prayer gives both to work and to word grace and efficacy. So my life, my lifestyle gives power to my words. But there's something that gives power to both that's more fundamental. And that's my relationship with Christ, my prayer life. It gives power and grace and efficacy to both work and word. After admonishing a young man in a letter, he spoke some strong words to this young man. And just note how he words this. He says, in the meantime, I have by these admonitions knocked sufficiently at the heart of a young man, modest and docile. And nothing remains for me now than to do what? Than to now knock by my prayers also for him at the door of divine mercy. I've written you this letter, and I've exhorted you. I've knocked at the door of your heart. I've tried to get your attention and cause you to start thinking and moving in a certain direction. But now what is left for me? I need to knock at another door, God's door, on your behalf. Because if I just knock at your door, what will it do, right? That the Lord may finish my work if remonstrances, that's a pretty strong word there, rebuke, have found his heart ever so little softened, so that I may speedily rejoice over him with great joy. How am I going to rejoice over you? How am I going to see Christ formed in you? How am I going to be witness to your transformation? More than just me speaking into your life, but me knocking at the door of the throne of God on your behalf. You see what he's saying? It brings efficacy to life and ministry. Prayer, Bernard writes, is a wine which makes glad the heart of man. It is a wine of the Holy Spirit, a draught of which brings not only the gladness of heaven, but entire forgetfulness of the pleasures of earth. It moistens the dry soil of the conscience It brings about the perfect absorption of the food of good actions. You see his relationship here to prayer and good actions, good works, and distributes them into all the members of the soul, strengthening faith, giving vigor to hope, rendering charity or love active and yet methodical, and shedding an admirable unction over the whole character. What does prayer do? It strengthens faith. It gives vigor to hope. It renders love active and methodical. That's interesting, methodical, thoughtful. Devotion to prayer leads to an effectiveness of life and ministry. And that leads to our final point. And this can be a short point. But this final point is this. In the end, right praying is praying that relates all of life to Jesus Christ. You want to pray right? Relate it all to Christ. Bring it all to Christ and desire Christ above all. Listen to what he says. You pray badly if when praying you seek something other than the word. You pray badly if you're seeking something other than Christ himself. Why? Because everything is in him. The remedies for your wounds, the help which you need, the correction of your faults, the source of your progress. In a word, all that a man can and should wish for. There is no reason to ask the word for anything other than himself, since he is all things. All things are in Christ. And if you have Christ, you have all things. And so, in conclusion, I want to pull back a little bit here and look at the bigger picture and remind us of what we learned last week with Augustine. With Augustine, Augustine was really saying prayer at its core is a desire for God. Remember us saying that? It's a desire for God. It's seeking to have our hearts satisfied in God alone. Now, Bernard of Clairvaux, I think, is taking us, in a sense, a step further because he's really answering the question, what does it mean to have our hearts satisfied in God alone? Like, what does that look like? What does it look like to have our hearts satisfied in God? And he answers it by saying, fundamentally, it is an experience of intimacy, of a love relationship with Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, a closeness of relationship, out of which flows life to other people. It's a relationship. According to Bernard, it's a relationship that's a lot deeper than the relationship of a master, a servant to his master. Even though, are we servants of God? Yes, we are. But it's deeper than that. It's deeper than that of a disciple to his teacher. Although, are we disciples? Yes, we are disciples. It's deeper even than the relationship of a son to his father. For Bernard, it was a closeness that is reflected in the relationship between a wife and her husband. And Bernard longed to experience that kind of closeness to Jesus Christ. He believed that if he had Christ, he had everything he needed. And so may we, just encourage us, may we long for Christ in the same way. I want to close with just the words of the hymn that we sang that really summarize, in a sense, his teaching, the core of his teaching on prayer. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men. From the best bliss, the best joys that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Let's close in prayer. Father, we ask that this would be true of us, that for every one of us in this room, that you would deepen our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that it would be a real relationship, one that is experienced both in our minds, a true knowledge of Christ, but also in deep affection for the Lord Jesus. Work that in us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.